Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence, men and women, boys and girls, old and young, for many different situations and circumstances. We come, however, united in Christ as your people. A congregation gathered here in this place, a congregation committed to serving you and to making the name and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ known to a needy world. But we come now as you have called us to do on your day to worship you. And Father, we ask that you will be here in a special way, that you will hear our prayers, that you will accept of our praises, that you will teach us from your word, that you will bless us as we know that you will and always do. And we pray that you will use us as we go forth into a new week to love and to serve you and to make your name known. Father, we pray that all that we do will be acceptable in your sight. We pray that you will put aside from our hearts and minds those things that distract us. We pray that you will help us to fix our eyes on you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that you will help us to cast our burdens upon you because you have called us to do so. And you have called us to have faith in your provisions and in your care. And Lord, we know that we do not live even from one moment to the next. Our hearts do not beat one beat to the next. Our lungs do not breathe one breath to the next, except because you have ordained it so. And for that, we thank you for our lives, and even more importantly, for our lives in Christ. We thank you for calling us out of darkness into your light. And we're thankful that you have called us to the foot of the cross of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, it is in his name that we come. It is in his name that we worship, and it is in his name that we pray. So hear us and bless us. Amen. Last time we looked at what John called the first sign that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, and the miracle of changing the water into wine. And in the second part of John chapter 2, we saw Jesus speaking about the greatest of all of the signs. And the sign is a miracle, but it's a miracle that is called a sign because it is communicating a message to us about the one who performs it. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," to the Jewish leaders. And he was speaking of his coming crucifixion and resurrection, which is the greatest of all of the miracles of Christ, in that he was raised from the dead and ascended onto on high, and even now lives, and we also will live. And now we go on to chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to Jesus, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly.'" And by the way, when Jesus says "truly, truly," or "amen, amen," he is saying that this is very important. Not that everything isn't important from the mouth of our Savior, but we need to pay very close attention. And so he says in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged." Do you hear that? He who believes in him, in Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And we will conclude our reading at that point. I was ordained to the gospel ministry back in June of 1981. Thirty-three years ago. And over that 33 years, times I don't know how many sermons that involves, the thing that I have striven to do, and I hope that I have done faithfully in every one of those sermons, is to preach the gospel. However, in that 33 years, and I'm not sure, I may be mistaken, but this is the first time that I've ever named a sermon the gospel. And now there's the gospel this, the gospel that, yes, but the gospel. And that is very deliberate today because as a believer, and I hope you are the same way, we are burdened not only for ourselves, but for loved ones who need to hear and respond to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the gospel means. It is the good news. And in John chapter 3, the longer I have lived and studied, I have become more and more convinced that at the very core of the gospel and what it's all about, this is the clearest place where the Lord Jesus speaks of what the gospel is and the importance to everyone, whoever believes, everyone who believes, to hear and understand these things. Jesus shared something important here for us, and I'm speaking to those who have professed faith. I'm speaking to those who have not in this congregation today. I'm speaking to our children that may have said, "Yes, I love Jesus and I believe in Jesus," but have yet to stand forth and publicly declare that commitment to him. But Jesus himself says of this passage that we have just read in verse 12, "If I told you of earthly things and yet you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" What Jesus says here are the heavenly things that we need to hear, and our very lives depend on whether or not we listen to the one who says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, these words are faithful and true." And so today, my sermon title is The Gospel. And it's for those who have believed that you will be strengthened in your faith. It is for those who have not yet understood and believed to simply say, these are faithful and true words that you must hear. Because if you don't, you are going to spend eternity far from God, paying the penalty of your sinful lives. Because in the world today, Roman numeral number one, there are popular misconceptions about salvation, and it was the same then as it is now. Nicodemus came to Jesus with a Jewish popular conception of salvation, of how you are saved, how you are right with God. Nicodemus was a devout Jew. Jesus in verse 10 called him the teacher of Israel. He uses the article, the teacher. There were many teachers in Israel. I'm not sure why he uses the word the there, but I think it is very possible that Nicodemus held a very high reputation among, he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the body of leaders of the Jewish nation, and that he was a respected man. So respected, perhaps, that lest he lose that respect, when he approached Jesus, when did he do it? He didn't march right up to Jesus in front of all of the public to ask his questions, but he came to him by night. He is identified in the first verse as a man of the Pharisees, and that's an important thing. And in essence, how we might think about that today, we understand that there are all kinds of Christian churches out there, right? And that there are many Christian churches that we would call Orthodox, that they are still believing in the questions that we asked of Bill and Phyllis. Do we believe in the Scriptures as the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life, and believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Scriptures? Believe that for you to be saved, you need to confess your sins and repent and turn to God in Christ. And we also say there are many churches that have lost their way when it comes to that, and are now, sometimes we use the word liberal to speak of them, that are not following the true truth of the Word of God. Well, if you were a Pharisee, you were one of the true believers. You were one of the ones that still looked to your Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures, and took them seriously and spent your time studying them and going to the synagogues and hearing them read and praying to the Lord and praising the Lord and wanting to see the whole culture around you embracing the same truths of the gospel. Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. He was a faithful Jew. He was a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus bore a wonderful name. It's a name that Nikos is victory, and Demas, the demographic, comes from it, is peoples. And Nicodemus bears the name, the victory for the people, or the victory of the people. And isn't it interesting that he comes to ask the Lord about the truth? And Jesus, in essence, is saying, it is in me that your name makes any sense. He rightly discerned the signs. Up until now, we've been introduced in chapter 2 that the signs were those things which identified Jesus as the Savior and as the Lord, as the eternal God come in the flesh. Nicodemus got it, and that led him to come to Jesus and to seek more. He's the same one, the one called the teacher of Israel, who should have known better. Jesus talks to him, and Nicodemus is puzzled by what he hears, and Jesus, I think in a very pastoral and loving and winsome way, and just says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? What's Jesus saying to him? If you really truly understood the Scriptures that you have lived your life in, you would have understood me and you would have understood the gospel. And so in the world today, there are many wrong ways about how people are saved. There are many wrong scopes. Nicodemus' idea of salvation was very narrow, which essentially said you need to be a Jew. Maybe even within being a Jew, you need probably ought to be of the Pharisees in terms of your theology, and you need to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, and do all of those things if you're to be saved. We live in an age where there's some very narrow ways that are still presented, but the scope of and the way of salvation to our age is what? Doesn't really matter. Whatever. Because God is the loving God, and whatever you want to do, there's no way that He is going to send you out into the pits of hell. Well, Jesus has something different to say about those things. So there are many wrong ways about how people are saved. There are many wrong scopes. Nicodemus thought the Jews and the Jews alone were the people of God. Today it's like everybody can be the people of God, whatever way you might go. And a more of a universal salvation approach. And in John chapter 3, Jesus tells us the truth about how it is, about the scope and about the way of salvation. And we're going to look at that way under these three L words that are in the bulletin. And I called all three of them gifts of God for those who have everlasting life. And the first of those three gifts is life itself. And in the first eight verses of the passage that we're looking at, Jesus speaks of that new life in the illustration of the new birth. Truly, truly, verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again could be translated other ways. It could be born anew. It could mean born from above, which is probably it's the most literal translation. But the idea is you need to start over if you're to be a Christian. All men have been born in sin. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you must, that life that you've died must be put aside, and you must start over and be reborn. Nicodemus, like us, say, well, that seems to be a little bit difficult, probably even more difficult at his advanced age, which he was likely fairly aged at this particular point. The point I would like to see in this is that when it talks about this new birth, that all of the verbs are passive because nobody gives birth to themselves. But this new life is a gift of God that he's talking about. I had no say in my birth. I had no say about who my parents were. I had no say about what day it was going to be, and it was May 24th. You put that on the calendar if you want. And send me gifts? No. God determined those things. And in God's way of doing things, if I had been born one child earlier to my mother and father, I would not be here because my mother miscarried child number six before child number six was born. And what Jesus is saying is somebody's got to give you birth. And that birth is coming from God himself. It's coming from above. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So first of all, we need to understand that our life of faith, our life as Christians, is a gift of God. Jesus is also speaking of this new birth, that this life is a life of radical change and regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. Who causes this new birth to take place? It is the Spirit of God. And Jesus speaks of the Spirit as he does of the wind and simply says, you're right, Marty Wilson, you did have nothing to do about when you were born on May 24th, 1954, either a few hours before or a few hours after Rebecca's dad, who was here just a couple of weeks ago. And believe it or not, I found somebody else was born not only on the same day of the calendar year, but on the same day in the same year as I was. And we have a fellowship there, but it was all God's doing of these things. And it was the Spirit. And how does the Spirit work? The Spirit works like the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. But you see the effects of it. You see the results of it. And so it is with salvation. That the Spirit of God and the word wind and spirit come from the same Greek root word. The Spirit of God does the bidding of God and is responsible for this new life. And let's remember John's introduction. I think in chapter 3, in the first half of it, John the Apostle is now expanding upon the introduction to his gospel. And remember verse 4 of that first chapter. In him, that is in Christ, was life. And that life was the light of men. And so those that are saved must have new life in Christ. And that is God's work, not ours. Secondly, the second gift of God for those who have everlasting life is light. Now I'm going to jump to the last three verses of the passage that we read this morning, verses 19, 20, and 21. Jesus, in John's Gospel, is presented as the light of the world. And people respond to light in two ways. They either come to the light or they flee from the light. Jesus presents it that clearly in these last three verses. And how do people come to light? We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Why will people come to the light? We'll talk about that as well. But what we are being told in the last three verses of this section, this is the judgment that the light, that is Jesus, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Does anybody have that fear here? That as Christ calls, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, are you simply saying, I'm not good enough for that? The way I've lived my life is not the kind of life that God would ever want to accept. How could I be forgiven of these things? Or do you come with an arrogance that says, I don't need the light. I'm doing just fine, thank you very much. But Jesus says, all men will be judged ultimately by their response to and their relationship to the light of the world, who is Jesus himself. And there are a number of verses I put there. You can look at those later on. But again, we need to remember John's introduction. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. John the Baptist came. He was not the light. He came that he might testify about the light. But in verse 9 of chapter 1, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So those who are saved must come to the light. His name is Jesus. You can find him talk about what that means in all of these verses that I've put here for you to look at as he expands upon that in the rest of this gospel. But the gift of life and the gift of light comes from the third of our L words, which is the word love, which is first introduced to us in John's gospel in verse 16 of this chapter. And if you don't know what John 3:16 is, it's the verse that used to be and still is sometimes always behind the goalposts at football games and other such places. And why is it that that verse is particularly chosen? It's because there's the gospel. This is what it's all about. And the third gift that God has given to us is love. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the foundational motivation of God. God is love, 1 John chapter 4 reminds us. He is by very nature love, and in Christ he has loved us from before the foundation of the world. And because of that love, he was motivated to give us life. Life through the light of his Son, Jesus Christ. There are three key words from God in this 16th verse, and there's three key words for us in the 16th verse. The first of these is the word so. It's a Greek word that I never really paid attention to until this week. Could have been, that word could have been left out, and the verse would read, "For God loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son." But the word "so," it means so much more than "so" here. And it's the idea for God just for so many reasons. For the it just emphasizes all of this, that about his love. It magnifies this love. It gives it power, and it gives it strength. That God's love is not simply an agape love, which is how we concept it, but it is a love that is so exceeding. It's the idea of excessiveness is this Greek word that isn't so, that it led him, the holy God who cannot tolerate sin, to say, "I am going to show love even though I am the just judging God. And my love extends to these people, these men and women that I've created in my own image. And it's such an exceeding thing that I am going to act to do what they can't do for themselves. I am going to give them this new birth. And I am going to give to them the light of the world, even my only begotten Son." The second word is love. That's the word agape. It's a love which is pure, a love which has no selfishness in it. God didn't do this. Just everybody say, "Boy, what a great God he is, that he would save the likes of us." Although we ought to be praying and praising, "Yes, what a great God he is, because he saves the likes of us." But his love has no malice, but it is truly giving and in no ways taking. The very love that we're to have for him and we're to have for one another. Love that doesn't, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, doesn't take account of wrong suffered, is forgiving, gives the benefit of the doubt. Loves even when we think perhaps those whom we love are not worthy of it. How much more so should we emulate and imitate our God, who of all could have said, "None of us are worthy of and merit my love, but I'm going to do it anyway." And the third word from God is he gave. True love does that. It gives. It doesn't ever take. He gave his Son so that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. For us, the three words that I want you to have before us are, first of all, the word "only begotten Son." Actually, that's more than one word, but I'm going to call it one for the purpose of my sermon. I'm the preacher. I get to do that. That it's all about Christ. Secondly, the word is believe, to believe in him. And the third is life, everlasting. That's two words again, eternal life, everlasting life. God has given to us the greatest of all gifts, and we are to respond to that by believing in him, which brings us to the conclusion of our sermon. The importance of this is how we respond to these three gifts of God. The gospel is, here's what God has done for you. He has loved you. He has given you new life, and he has given you light, and all those things go together. And the life depends on the light, and the light depends, is the foundation of the life. And so what are we called to do? We're called to believe. One of the most frequent words in John's gospel is the word for believe. And over again, it's about us believing in these gifts of God and putting our trust in them. In John 1:12, we are called to have faith. The light came into the world, but as many as received him, the Jews, Nicodemus, other Jews, not like Nicodemus, did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And how do you receive him? Well, let me finish that verse. He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Secondly, we are to respond by faith to believe in him. To believe what? Well, let's go to that core of this passage, verses 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 3. Jesus talks about lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Moses did that in the book of Numbers. Why did Jesus bring that up? He's pointing to the cross. Just as the people of Israel looked to that serpent on that staff that was raised up, and those who looked to it were spared the judgment, so we must look to the one who is lifted up on the cross, even Jesus, and believe that he died on that cross for us. God gave us his only begotten Son so that we might believe in him. God gave us all these gifts, but God simply, and we oftentimes say, well, it's all about God and all about his gifts, and that's right, but never, never, never neglect that alongside of that, the gospel always says, but you need to respond to this. You need to have faith. You need to believe. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And thirdly, you need to have faith. You need to come to him in those last three verses, 19, 20, and 21. And how are we to do that? We are to do that by not only putting our faith in him, but living according to the teachings of his word. But to he, verse 21, who practices the truth, he is the one who comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been worked in God. So how we live does matter. We must believe, but we must also live faithfully before him. And the only way we can do that is if we are the recipients of these three greatest of gifts: the love of God, the life of the new birth, and the light of salvation, whose name is Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's ultimate redo. That seems to be a real popular thing today. And I sometimes wonder if workers that work in our company have this idea that when big mistakes get made, and you have to call them in and correct them, it's just like, sometimes it's just they're like, redo? Almost like, just let it go and put it all behind you and leave me here. And more often than not, that's what we do. But once in a while, people ask for too many redos. That's part of being in workers and being those who hire workers. But we know what redo means, right? In other words, when things aren't going well, the idea is, can we just start over? You can play a video game and, you know, I never get past the first level before I'm killed if I ever play a video game, which is why I don't play video games anymore, except maybe Pac-Man or Space Invaders or one of those ancient video games. Pong, I'm really good at Pong. But I get tired of redos. But in the gospel is God's ultimate redo. We've been born into the world in sin, conceived in sin, as Psalm 51 tells us. We live our lives, and we fall short of his glory. And yet in Christ, in the gospel, if you'll hear Jesus when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you can start over. You can wash it all away. I have a past life that wasn't pretty. Most of the people around me probably looked at me and said, goody two-shoes and all of those other things. But as I look back at my life before faith, it was a life apart from God. I gave him lip service. But it was a life that was committed to Marty and advancing Marty, taking pride in all of the accomplishments. Look at me, look at me, look at me. But there came a point when I was in college that God showed me, you need to start over. And the only way that that's going to work is you need to start over with Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Who did he say this to first? Nicodemus. He was a leader. He was a smart guy. He was an older man. He was one that everybody looked to and said, he's got it together. But even Nicodemus needed to hear these truly, truly words of Jesus. He needed to hear these heavenly things that Jesus came to teach us. You're never too old to be born again, but neither are you ever too young. And so in the name of Christ, I present to you the gospel of Christ. And I call you to come to the foot of the cross, if you've not done that yet, to understand that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Come to the light. Repent of your sins. Put your trust in him. And you will know in this life, because I know it without any questioning or doubting, that I have everlasting life because I know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And anybody who truly does can say the same thing and understands what I'm talking about. And if you don't, I call you to put your trust in him so that you too might understand the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your Son that you gave to us because you loved us. We're thankful for the new life that we have had, that so many of us can understand this idea of an ultimate redo, that we were able to put the past aside with all of its sins and were able to be cleansed by the washing of your Spirit to become your beloved children. And so, Father, we pray that you will bring this gospel to bear upon any here who need to hear it. We pray especially for our children as they grow, that they might fully come to understand the need for you as their Savior and to believe in you. And we pray for others in our families, wherever they might be, that are lost, that they might be found, that you might give them new birth as well. And so, Lord, help us to remember that we have been called to proclaim the gospel to the world around us, to whosoever will believe. And we pray that as we do that, you will continue to show your love and grace to the lost, that they might be saved. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us go forth with God's blessing. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.